clock's out, we can.
I have one more battery.
Oh, you got one more battery, okay.
I have about every battery in Los
Angeles.
Yeah. Well, it certainly is an honor to be here. Thank you for that kind introduction. And also just to be here among, you know, saints that are really interested in engaging Scripture and looking at things together. That's awesome. And to enjoy the nice, beautiful fall weather in Wisconsin, God's country, as Mike would call it. Hard to imagine a better weekend, right?
Yeah, right.
So I thought I would do something that I've never done at one of my talks before. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass out these little pieces of paper. Don't get too excited. They're not like raffle tickets or anything. They're actually, there's a Bible verse on each piece. And we'll see how this works. When I get to some sections later on in my talk, I'd like to have you guys just look up the verse that's on your little piece of paper and I'll call it out. And then we can read some of these together. I just thought that'd be fun. So if you don't want to read, you know, just don't take a piece of paper. Hopefully by the time it goes through the whole group, there's only 10. So there should be enough of us to read it. But if there aren't, maybe someone takes two or three. I'll start passing it out.
What do you do if you can't read?
Well, then I guess you pass it on.
I'll get it for you.
Yeah. Thank you so much. So what I want to do today, actually, I came here really to ask a question, and it's based on something that I've been looking at for the last little while. The question I want to ask is, what event in Scripture does the phrase "the foundation of the world" refer to? It's certainly an important phrase because we see it used for a number of like pretty deep topics. We see things like the sacrifice of Christ associated with it, the kingdom of heaven, tree of life, book of life. We also see, you know, last but not least, if we go into Ephesians chapter 1, we see a purpose that Paul calls the mystery of God's will, or like the secret part of God's will, that's associated with something before the foundation of the world, whatever that event is. So I was reading Ephesians some months ago, and I was also having some discussions with a few friends, and I realized that I never myself have really sat down and done, you know, a somewhat thorough study of that phrase. And I've kind of been going on secondhand information. So I thought, why not do a study on it and just see where the chips fall? And I'm going to phrase it as a question because I don't really think I have this all figured out. It's a pretty deep topic, and I hope we can actually have some discussion after and just see what you guys are thinking based on some of the scriptures we're looking at. Okay, so I kind of have a threefold plan of attack. I want to actually look at the words used in that phrase first, because we are Bible students here. We don't mind a little bit of Bible geek type stuff, digging into the Greek and seeing what those words are. So I'm going to look at four words because they're all important for that phrase and understanding it. Then I'm going to propose what I think the foundation might be. In other words, the conclusion I've come to so far. I'm going to propose that. And then we're going to take all of those little verses that I passed out and we're going to look through those references and see if that fits. You know, we'll test it out together. So what are these words I want to talk about? I'm going to go over here to the whiteboard a little bit and draw something out. So the interesting thing about this foundation of the world phrase is that whenever we see it, it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Whenever we see it, there's always a little preposition with it. There's actually one of two prepositions. So you get the preposition in three of the usages, pro. This board is small, I don't know if everyone can see it, but it doesn't matter if you can't read every letter. You get pro three times, and you get apo seven times. That's for the 10 usages. And this word pro in the Greek, in English, it's translated before. So I'm just going to draw an arrow back from like a dividing line. The preposition apo, apo, is translated since or from. So I'm going to draw a line the other way. And that's in relation to the phrase, the foundation of the world. And that's what that line represents. easy to think, when you look at that, a very quick conclusion might be, well, it's kind of like before and after. And it is, in a sense, but I was looking at that word apple, and it actually, it has a different sense as well. So one of the things that it can mean is actually like cause and effect. So a good example of this is the soldiers that were guarding the tomb, you know, when Jesus was resurrected, and the angel came and rolled that stone away. It says that they were shaking for fear. That's not the word apple. So in other words, there was fear, and that's kind of the root cause. And the effect of that, or the manifestation of that, was they were shaking, they were scared. So in other words, that word apple can have an idea of original cause. If you say something from the foundation of the world, you could say maybe on account of or because of it. It's just one way you could translate it. So that was something that I had never seen before about those words, and I wanted to highlight that. Now, the actual couple more words, the next word I want to talk about is the word that is actually foundation, and that's katabole. So I've written that there, again, probably kind of small, but that's the word for foundation in the Greek. You could probably do an entire talk just on that word, but that's not going to be my approach today. I just looked at the usage of it briefly in the Bible. And one thing that first stands out, you know, what does it mean literally? It's like a casting down or a laying down. Why would that be translated foundation? Well, it can have the sense in the Greek of laying down something to construct something, right? Like laying down the foundation. There is that sense. The only problem with that is, from what I can see throughout Scripture, it's really never used in that sense. Another way to look at it is casting down or throwing down something. And if you look at what we're looking at is basically the usages of the noun, almost all of them in this phrase. But if you look at the verb in the New Testament, a good example of that is in 2 Corinthians, Paul is referring to him, himself, and those around him as being persecuted but not forsaken, being cast down, that's the verb form of that, but not destroyed. So it's kind of like a tearing down or a destructive verb. And in Revelation it comes up again, where you read the statement that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, right? I would argue that's definitely not constructing something, that's judgment, that's a tearing down of some type. And there's a third really good witness to that word, which is the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is really, if you take the Hebrew Old Testament at the time of Christ, it was the Greek translation of that, it's what they were using, Christ was quoting from it. That word appears in there, I forget if it's the noun or verb or both, but it's 31 times. And every time it's used, it's in reference to like a knocking down of a wall or tearing down or breaking down. So if we look end to end in Scripture, I think we're pretty solid in saying that that is not, you know, foundation of the world is not creation of the world. It's something else. It's some kind of an overthrow or a judgment or a catastrophe or something bad, right? And the question I want to ask is, where could that fit in Scripture? You know, what are the, what makes sense for that? So again, there's been some excellent studies, Welch's Alphabetical Analysis, you know, Bullinger and the Companion Bible, they all have notes on that word. So I won't repeat all that here. The next word, it's really the last word that we're concerned with for that phrase, is the word world. And that's the word cosmos. That's the word that's translated world every time that that phrase is used. That's also a very interesting word, and the more I look at it, I find I used to think I understood it a bit more, but it's actually used very metaphorically. So context is very critical in understanding it. Literally, that word carries with it the idea of order or arrangement. So you could say when God took all of the material stuff, the rocks, the minerals, everything, and made the earth and the universe, he put it into a certain arrangement or like a certain order. And that's one way that, you know, you can look at it. When you say order, it's not really a literal reference. It's a reference to the stuff that's been put in order, kind of metaphorically. And, you know, Paul in Acts, he says, God that made the world and everything in it, that's that word cosmos. He's kind of using it in that sense. But it's used in many other senses too. If we think of another word, or another verse that's very popular, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's the cosmos. You know, is he talking about the stuff there? I think he's talking about the people that are a part of that world. So again, it's like a reference, you know, indirectly to people, but still the same word. And it gets even more interesting from there because Christ, this is also in the Gospel of John, he says that he was teaching openly in the world, right? Now, was he teaching everywhere to everyone, to all nations in that Gospel? Well, not when he was walking around on earth, because he says very specifically, immediately after he says that, you know, the synagogue, the temple. So, who was he teaching in that particular use of the word world there? He was in the temple teaching the people that were there, you know, right at the time. And I think, in particular, who he might even be talking about there is the religious leaders. Because if another theme that really comes across throughout the book of John is like a conflict between the world hating Christ and his disciples as just an ongoing thing that's developed. So is the world hating him? Is that everyone in the world? Is that everyone in Israel? Or is it maybe particularly those religious leaders that he was talking about when he was testifying against them? So I think that it's a tricky word because the context can, you know, broaden it out or potentially narrow it down quite a bit. But I did look it up actually in a dictionary, and one of the meanings is actually government. So it would be interesting in the case of some of these references in John to go and look at it and say, hey, maybe he's really talking about people, but not just any people, people that were in charge. You know, those were the people that really hated him, and those were the ones he was testifying against, right? So there's a side of the world that I had never really looked at before. Taking that all together, now what I'm going to do, I think we can say that this is like a judgment or a casting down type of word, katabole, and the cosmos a lot of times refers to, I would say most of the time it's used in scripture, is people or people in charge. What is a way that we can understand this? And the one that I'm going to propose today is maybe a little different than what it's certainly different than what I thought before. And I take my motivation actually from Romans 5, because in that chapter, Paul says, by one man, sin entered the cosmos. Now, is the sin entering the cosmos there, is that all of creation? Is that everywhere? Or is it, you know, mankind and the situation that Adam was put in charge with in Eden? You know, I think it's a much narrower reference there. It's not Satan had already fallen, something had happened, but we have sin entering the cosmos. So really the question I want to propose is, could it be that that phrase actually refers to the fall of Adam? Does that make sense? Does it test out? In order to do that, in order to look at that, what I want to do is I want to highlight four things that I've seen in Genesis 3, looking at the fall, and then I want to keep those in mind when we go and we look through the verses that I've handed out. So, you can open Genesis 3 if you want, just as a reference. If you're curious, I'm not going to, because I have a lot of material, I'm not going to like go in and read every line, but it would be good to reread it. I just want to highlight four things. A dominion and a test. This is more of a broader Genesis theme, but we'll see that. An enmity, a lamb slain, and the tree of life. Those are four things I want to look at in relation to the fall. So, if we ask the question, based on what we read in Genesis, why was Adam put in the Garden of Eden? He was given some type of a dominion. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. There's a word there for ruling things that he's ruling over are what? You know, fish and fowls, you know, birds and every living creature. Not only was there a dominion, or maybe a kingdom, if you could say, but there was a test that went with that. He was given every tree for food except one. Now, was he successful in passing that test, or, well, I think we know that he didn't. So they took from the tree that they shouldn't have, and that whole dominion, in my opinion, was put in jeopardy as a result of that. It's just something I want to point out. We're going to come back to it later when we look at the other scriptures. The second thing I want to look at is what happened immediately after that fall. God essentially handed out three sentences, right? He talked to the serpent, and he handed out a sentence. Then he talked to the woman, and then he talked to Adam. And what did he say in particular to the serpent, other than, you know, you're going to crawl on your belly now? He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And then he goes on to say, thy seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's Genesis 3:15, if you just want to look at that specifically. You know, looking at that in there, it just seems like a very quick, it's like, wow, you know, what is that? He just drops it in there, doesn't really explain it, and then goes on. That's pretty mind-blowing to ponder what he's really saying there. So, again, we'll see it again. I just want to highlight the fact that right at the fall, we see the introduction of this enmity and the two seeds, something that comes out of the woodwork right there. The other thing I see is a lamb slain. And you might ask, well, where do you see that? Because it doesn't really say that anywhere. I am kind of reading between the lines, maybe I'm using my imagination a little bit. But after God hands out those sentences, what does he do? He clothes Adam and Eve with coats of skins. Now that word skin is used later, many times later, to refer to like ram's skins. I mean, it could be the skin of a human, but it is the same word that is used to refer to the skins of sheep. So I would propose that the first lamb that was actually slain in scripture was the one that was slain there to make those skins. And maybe that's already like a little tiny hint. You know, the seed of the woman, we're starting to see a little picture of what he's going to actually have to do right there back in Genesis. The last thing I want to point out is the tree of life and what happens to that because of the fall. So after all that, Adam and Eve, they're driven out of the garden, and God puts cherubims and a flaming sword to basically keep them away from the tree of life. If Adam and Eve are now cut off from the source of life, you know, if they could eat from it and live forever, but now they can't eat from it, the only possibility left is death, right? And that's, I mean, that's tough, but that's what God said would happen. So we'll see the tree of life again, because it appears again in Scripture, but I wanted to just highlight the fact that at the fall, we have access to the tree of life cut off. We've got a lamb slain. We have two seeds and an enmity introduced, and really the whole circumstance around the fall was a dominion in jeopardy. Alright? So, given that, what I'd like to start doing now, if I can find, I need to find my list of scriptures so I can tell you which ones to look at. What I'd like to do is just spend some time going through these references. The references that I've handed out are every reference or every use of the phrase foundation of the cosmos, you know, overthrow of the order of the cosmos in the New Testament. So why don't we look at those together? What I'm going to do first is look at the seven. There are seven of them that are spoken of as apo, or since, or from, or maybe because of the overthrow. And then at the end, we'll look at the three that talk about before. So the first one I have in mind is Matthew 25:34. So if somebody has that, could you please read it?
What was it again?
25:34. Someone has like the paper, so whoever wants to yell it out.
Perfect.
see here is the fact that there was a kingdom that was prepared from the overthrow. And what I'm thinking about when I see that is, well, why was the whole kingdom, you know, that we see revealed in Scripture on earth, why was that ultimately necessary, right? There was a dominion. God clearly wanted some kind of a dominion in place in Eden, but because of Adam's fall, that was put in jeopardy. Well, we get someone who's also called the last Adam, who comes on the scene, a son of Adam and a son of God, who's spearheading this kingdom. And I would argue that if you look into Revelation and look at just the really, really big picture of the kingdom, it's restoring what was lost at the fall. So in other words, because there was that fall, there had to be an answer, and that answer is the kingdom of heaven. Also, there was a test, right? Christ, when he came on the scene, he was tempted by Satan with three temptations, but he was found obedient. He answered with the word of God. So, you know, unlike the first Adam who failed, the second Adam, the last Adam, he passed the test. And thank God for that. The next verse is Matthew 13:35. If someone can catch that.
That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Okay, so what we have here, and I've always wondered about this phrase as well, you know, what's this thing about the parables being secrets from the foundation of the world? The interesting thing is immediately after that, if you read that in Matthew 13, Christ goes on to explain the parable of the tares. And what is notable in the parable of the tares? You've got the children of the kingdom, and you've got the children of the wicked one. And they're both spoken of as seeds that are in the field, and the field is the cosmos, the world. So what I'm thinking is maybe that little one-liner that was thrown out there in Genesis about the enmity and the two seeds, some of the stuff that Christ is explaining in his parables and in his ministry is expanding on that conflict a little bit and explaining what's actually going on with that. Because, I mean, he talked about it, you don't really hear anything about it in Scripture, and then now he's saying, I'm telling you secrets from the foundation of the world. So, an interesting thing to ponder for sure. The other verse, Luke 11, if you could read, I think I only have 50 on the verse, but 50 to 51, I think actually shows us a little bit what this conflict looks like. Luke 11, 50.
Yeah. Luke 11, 50 says, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation.
Right. So what we have is the blood of the prophets, which apparently goes right back to, again, Catabole of the cosmos. You know, when was Abel killed? Pretty soon after the fall. I don't know exactly how long, but it puts it back at least that far. And just thinking from a big picture perspective, right, what do the prophets do? They testify of Christ, and they testify of the seed of the woman that is to come. And you can see that, well, somebody didn't like that. Those prophets were killed just like Christ was ultimately killed. So there's a conflict here that we see. Christ, even in John, says of Cain, he was of that wicked one, right? So is he identifying Cain as the seed of the wicked one, the seed of the serpent, possibly? I mean, what does he say about these religious leaders that he was always butting heads with? He doesn't call them very nice names. I think, you know, yeah, your father is the devil. You know, your generation of vipers. Are those some of the terrors? Just something to ponder. The next reference, Revelation 13, verse 8.
Worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb.
Revelation 13:8, and I'd like also, there's two that kind of go together, so I'd like us to read Hebrews 9:26 as well. Yeah, 9:26. Thank you.
For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Mm-hmm. So in both cases, in one case it's the lamb that was slain since or from the overthrow. In the other case, it's the concept of suffering since or from the overthrow that's brought in. And the simple question I want to ask is, what was the root cause? I mean, remember what we saw with Abel here. What was the reason that Christ had to suffer? And I would say it does go back to, were there other catastrophes before Adam? Absolutely, that's how certain things got on the scene. But the root cause was because of Adam's sin, right? And certainly it took place after Adam's sin. So the lamb slain from the foundation, we also saw a picture of that right back in Genesis chapter 3 with the skins and the lamb that was slain there. There's one other reference. This one is a little bit, well, we'll read it first and then we'll talk about it. Hebrews 4:3. It's kind of an interesting one that I haven't really figured out yet. So here it talks about works being finished from the foundation of the world. And from what I can gather, it's a reference to the, not certain yet, because there's an Old Testament quote here, and the phrasing is kind of tricky. But there's a reference to the works of God being finished, and there's kind of like a typical nature of the Sabbath. So one way to look at it, which potentially blows my theory out of the water, is that if those works were finished after whatever that foundation is, then what I'm saying doesn't really make sense. But I'm not convinced yet. I'm still testing this out. I'm not sure that that's really what that's saying, because I've seen some other takes which are basically, ever since, you know, these works were finished sort of day one, and ever since from continue on out of that foundation, they're a done deal. The real context of Hebrews is actually, you know, Christ and his sacrificial work. And that is really the focus of that book. So I want to understand, and if any of you have any insights on this, it'd be a good topic for discussion. How does that one verse relate to what Christ is doing, and how could that possibly relate to the foundation? But I wanted to throw that out there, because it is one of the verses that it's used in. One last reference to sins are from the foundation, that's Revelation 17:8. Necessitates the book of life. Could it be because access was cut off to the tree of life? just above. So those were the four things I wanted to look at relative to this phrase. We looked at the dominion, you know, lost in Adam, restored in Christ, related to the fall of Adam. We looked at a conflict between two seas and enmity that was revealed at the fall and expanded upon by Christ. We looked at a lamb slain. You see the picture of that with the skins in Genesis. And we see that played out in much more detail in books like Hebrews and Revelation. And finally, we see the tree of life, access cut off, book of life introduced, and then finally access restored in the end. So I just think that when I look at all that, there's something going on between the fall and whatever this overthrow is talking about. So those are the references to Akko. I want to now turn our attention and look at this word pro, because there's three references to before the foundation, or before the overthrow. Could someone please read John 17:24? So what we have here is the love of the Father for the Son before the overthrow, whatever that event is. And one thing that stands out to me is just the relationship between love and glory. And if you look at some other passages in John or even in other books, Christ referring to glory, he doesn't necessarily use kataboli, but I think there is one where he uses since the cosmos began or something like that. It's a slightly different phrase, but he talks about a glory that he had. I would say that whatever that is, it's definitely before the fall, because when the fall happened, he had to lay all that glory aside and humble himself, and then of course he wins it all back. But it's interesting that the glory is associated with something before the overthrow. And if that's the fall, that would make sense to me, because that's the reason he had to lay it all aside and come and redeem us. The next verse, 1 Peter 1:20.
Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Right, and if you actually look at the verse just before that, it's talking about the precious blood of the Lamb foreordained. So what we see here is before the overthrow, Christ was appointed to have that role. You know, if something were to happen, there was that guarantee that there was still going to be success for God's plan. So I view foreordained as being different than slain. In other words, in God's plan, the provision for the Lamb was there day one. But he didn't actually have to slay the Lamb until sin entered the world. And that's what we see so far. Last but not least, I want to get to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So somebody has that, unless the... Oh, okay, good.
According as he has chosen us to him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Right, so what's really significant, as most of you probably know about this reference, is this is out of all the references to before the overthrow, this is the only one where redeemed people, you know, the body of Christ is brought out on the scene or associated with him in any way. Everything else is just the Father and the Son, but in this case, we're seeing a purpose that was before the overthrow, and we have heard of that. So, where am I going in all of this in thinking about Ephesians? Well, it caused me to just, maybe in a big picture way, think about Ephesians in a new light, or maybe even in a bigger light. A lot of times I've always thought of the mystery revealed in Ephesians as, you know, the answer to Israel's failure, which it is. You know, the last piece of the Bible to kind of explain what happened after Israel failed and went off the scene. And I think that's definitely true. But maybe there's an even bigger way we can look at it. Maybe Ephesians, if you look at where it fits chronologically, is kind of like the first book in the Bible. And I want to just erase this and draw something else. So hold on.
I'll try not to knock this down. It'll be an overthrow of the whiteboard. Okay.
Okay, I'll fill it in as I talk so there's not such a long gap of silence. What I'm thinking, and I know any of you that have done some study on like secret or mystery, those types of phrases in the Bible, there are several mysteries. I mean, we saw the mysteries of the kingdom. There's a phrase to, you know, the mysteries of Christ that Paul spoke about. And then in Ephesians, there's the mystery, you know, like the big one. But something that I think is common for all of those is that it's an answer to failure of some type. So what I've drawn here, the vertical lines are like two failure events. So the second one, I'm going to call that the fall of man. And right now, I'm thinking that that phrase, the overthrow of the cosmos, actually, there's still more things to look at, but it fits pretty well with that based on what I've been looking at. And what are the resulting mysteries that come out of that? You've got the mysteries of the kingdom, you've got, you know, the seed of the woman, the mysteries of Christ. So I'll just put here, mysteries of Christ. But we know that wasn't the first catastrophe that ever happened, because clearly Satan and some angels had already fallen by the time he even gets around to tempting Adam in the garden. So something happened. I'm going to put the fall of Satan as this first line. What I'm thinking is, if we were to go back and ask the question, why on earth, why did God even put Adam and Eve on the earth in the first place? I mean, what was his ultimate goal? Did he just want a garden, or did he want something much, much bigger than a garden? And I think what he was after was a purpose that had something to do with this. In other words, this was the initial failure. The mystery is actually in his plan, in his mind, brought in to deal with that. That plan goes before the overthrow, you know, before the fall of man. God conceived of this body of Christ that Christ was going to need to actually be successful in this overall mystery plan, right? And I'm going to read some verses in a second for that. Everything that happened since the fall of Adam is really just, again, I'm not trying to minimize it at all. It's huge stuff. It's how we got here today. It's where humanity is. But it's kind of secondary. It's what God had to do to actually bring all that back to where it started in Eden. And I would argue that he was after something much, much bigger when he put Adam on the scene. He just didn't tell anyone about it. And it wasn't until Paul got the revelation of the mystery where he's like, wow, you know, this is really, really big stuff. This kind of explains why everything was started in the first place. Right? Big deal. And what I'd like to do is just, let's think about that when we go into Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses from there, starting at verse 8.
So can I ask a question?
Absolutely. Maybe at the end, but if you want to throw it out after. What's that? No, not at all. No, what I'm suggesting is that there was an event that was associated with the fall of Satan. going to start at, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, what I'm thinking, and again, this is, maybe my imagination has gone a little crazy here, but that's why we're talking about it today. What I'm thinking is when God started out with what he was trying to do with Adam and Eve, he already knew that he wanted to do something to show his, you know, wisdom and all of what he wanted to show to those principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the reason he made that move, even though it was hidden, was because of what Paul is talking about now. You know, that's why everything started. God had a plan that had something to do with that initial failing. So instead of everything just being about the earth, and although that has a big place, and the kingdom on earth and everything being brought back to kind of like the state of Eden in Revelation, that's really almost just an illustration of how far God was really willing to go in Christ to make his overall plan succeed. So the one thing I want to highlight of that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, so just a few verses down. And this is Paul's prayer about the love of Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is their breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So, again, there is a huge amount of stuff going on there that I don't understand yet, but the one thing that comes to my mind is I'm just thinking, something happened with Satan, with principalities and powers in heavenly places, that necessitated a reaction of some type on God's part. So I'm not saying saving Satan, I'm saying something happened that needed a plan, that needed an answer. And that was triggered by the fall of Satan. God makes his move. The Father and the Son, you know, have their secret discussions. And it's like the Father says to the Son, you're going to need this group, the body of Christ, to help you with this. I figured out this plan. And the interesting thing is, in order to get that, somehow he had to create people. You know, people had to be born. They were flesh and blood. And eventually, it's much bigger than that. You know, we're a part of the body of Christ, and something that he's trying to accomplish in the whole universe that has something to do with the super heavens, not just what you've seen on earth. So when he created Adam and Eve, there was choice, right? It wasn't just something that he forced upon them to obey him. For this initial plan to have a chance of success, who was going to be the guarantee of that? That was Christ. And he loved us so much that despite that fault, despite what Adam did, he was willing to do all this other stuff. The mystery of Christ and all the things that we see revealed in Scripture, it's kind of like laying out an example of like how far God's love could go. But really, he was trying to secure a plan that started way back here. And I just find that kind of mind-blowing. So let's think about it. Let's discuss. There's a lot of deep stuff in Scripture, but if there's anything to take away, or at least that I've taken away from this, is that I think when Paul in Ephesians, when he's talking about the mystery being such a big deal, the new perspective for me was looking at it more as like an initial move as opposed to a response. I mean, it is both, but let's not forget that there are indications that this is why the whole thing was started in the first place. So, thanks for that. I pray that challenged to go in Scripture and dig out more for ourselves. And let's go with what the Word says, not what I say or